Heavenly Father, what a glorious truth that the crimson stain of sin has been washed away. Father, we pray that you would be with us now, helping us to understand better that deep truth, the truth we sing so regularly, so faithfully. Help us understand it. Lord, give me wisdom as I speak to your people, that we might all be encouraged in the faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first pastor's conference that I went to was in the 90s. It was in D.C. I'm pretty sure George Barna, the Christian pollster, was the main speaker. And all I remember from the conference was one session where Barna said, we really need to be careful about Christianese. We've just sung a little bit of Christianese, and we all get it. You know, the crimson stain, most of us know what that is. But Barna warned us that as society is increasingly secular and increasingly illiterate about the Bible, some of the things that we talk about naturally aren't going to connect, they're not going to make sense. So, for example, you know, if you were to tell me that you were convicted, I would know that the Holy Spirit has revealed some sin in your life that you need to repent of. That would make perfect sense to me, right? Another person might think you were going to jail. If you were to tell me that you were on fire for the Lord, I'd be so glad. That is so wonderful. I would know that the Holy Spirit has stirred you up with a greater zeal for God, and other people might call 911. These are words that we use all the time, but our non-Christian, unchurched friends around us, they're not as familiar with this kind of language. Well, that was in the mid-90s when I sat through that seminar. I don't think society, by and large, has become more biblically literate. I think the issue remains. And so imagine if one of your unchurched, a friend maybe new to Atlanta, maybe from the Northeast or Northwest, a place without a lot of gospel presence, and they, for whatever reason, pop into a church or turn on the radio, and they hear, would you be freed from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Would you o'er evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. Well, if you're new to Christianity, that is confusing and gross. And it's not just the songs that we sing. We've sung a lot of them this morning already. It's just the Bible that we read. In Matthew 26, Jesus is at the Last Supper, and he holds up a cup, and he says, drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, right? We know what that means, but to the new ear, that's a bit unusual. Well, we can run, but we can't hide. There is bloody language everywhere. Now, some Christians do all they can to downplay or avoid this bloody language. But when we stop talking about the blood, we have abandoned the gospel. At the heart of Christianity is the Lamb of God who was slain, who shed his blood for our sins. Now, the only way, so here's my take to get you interested in Leviticus. Are you ready? The only way this blood talk will make sense is if you understand Leviticus, right? The apostles understood the book of Leviticus, their language, their writing is flooded with this bloody language, and it comes from the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is not the only place in the Old Testament we think about sacrifices, but it is the most sustained argument for the understanding of sacrifices that we have in the Old Testament. So this is why we need to spend the next 7 weeks wading through the waters of Leviticus. So if you have never been through a series where the book of Leviticus has been preached, welcome. If you have never read the book of Leviticus, welcome. It's that book we tend to skip over, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers. Now, the title Leviticus means pertaining to the Levites, right? The Levites were the priestly tribe of Israel. And so this book is about how they regulated the worship of the nation state of Israel. Again, Christians largely ignore this book, and yet I hope you see that Leviticus is the foundation of the gospel of grace. It is the foundation of the gospel of grace. Now, if you've got a Bible, turn to Leviticus. Again, third book of the Bible, part of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 81. We've got our work cut out for us today. I want to set the stage and cover the first seven chapters of Leviticus. Seven. I have several questions. Who, what, where, when, why, and how, but not in that order. Who, what, where, when, why, and how, but not in that order. Let's just get to it, all right? We're going to start with where. Where. Now, go to the last paragraph of our passage, Leviticus chapter 7, verse 37. Bit of a summary statement of the seven chapters. This is the law of the burnt offering, of the grain offering, of the sin offering, of the guilt offering, of the ordination offering, and of the peace offering, which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai on the day that he commanded the people of Israel to bring their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. So this is what these seven chapters are about, but I want you to notice that Moses is at Mount Sinai in the wilderness on the way to the promised land. All the instructions that Moses gives Israel in the book of Leviticus are while they are at Mount Sinai in the wilderness on the way to the promised land. Now go back to Leviticus 1. Verse 1, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. Now, they aren't just at Mount Sinai. In fact, they are near the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. This is the house of God. This is the house that God told them to build. So there's a lot of turning. It's all worth it. Right, turn left to Exodus 25. Exodus chapter 25, we have God giving Moses instructions. Exodus 25, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution from me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them, gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned rams, skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamp, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. So Moses is taking a collection. He's taking these collections to have all these fine goods, these raw materials that are going to be used to build God's house. And so Exodus 25 through 40 is all about the building of God's house, the sanctuary, the sacred space, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. This is where God is going to dwell with his people. Right now, turn to Exodus 40. It's the chapter right before Leviticus, Exodus 40. So Moses goes to work. He collects all this stuff. The people go to work, and about a year later, the sanctuary is ready. Look at verse 16. This Moses did. Now remember, Exodus 25 to 40 is really all about the sanctuary. All right, verse 16. This Moses did, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark and put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil and arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, our eyes begin to glaze over. I get it. What could be less exciting than these details of this sanctuary, right, of this house? All right, but I want to push back a little bit on you. I want to lovingly, with a smile on my face, right, push back just a little bit. I don't think this criticism is fair, and I don't think you're being consistent. Let me explain why. We have entire television shows devoted to houses. And we have for years. I grew up watching This Old House. We were never going to do that to a house. Why were we watching that? Doorknobs, hinges, who cares? But we watched it religiously, right? Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, right? Like, I'm going to live in a house like that. We watched it. MTV Crib, right? You know, I'm old enough to have had to be taught that a crib is not where babies sleep, right? It's my place. HGTV has so many programs about tiny houses, tree houses, even RVs, right? The tent of meeting is God's motorhome. And if you were an Israelite, you would have been thrilled to read about it. You would have been thrilled to read about the details of God's house. They sang about it, Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. How lovely is your house. They sang about it. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. You know, just as we read over Leviticus, we pass over those psalms. My soul faints for the courts of the Lord. This is the tabernacle, the courtyard with the tabernacle inside. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. He is alive. He dwells in our midst. They got excited about this. Now, of course, God today does not dwell in a building even part-time, right? He dwells by his Spirit, right, in our hearts. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, right? And in 1 Peter 2:5, the Apostle Peter refers to the church as a spiritual house, right? So whatever you call this room, it is not the sanctuary. Whatever you call this room, whatever the signs say, this room is not the sanctuary. We are the sanctuary. We are the people of God, the spiritual house, and each one of us can biblically and rightfully be called a temple of the Holy Spirit. That is amazing. We have the categories to understand this because of books like Exodus and Leviticus. All right, second question, when? When? Leviticus takes place after the Exodus. All the laws that we read in the book of Leviticus are given to a people who have already been saved. They've already been redeemed. The Exodus has happened. They have been freed from slavery in Egypt. Therefore, nothing in Leviticus is written to save them. It's not written to save them. It's written because they have already been saved. The question is how they should live as God's people, as a people who have been saved. Many people think that God wants us to do something to get saved. Actually, God wants us to see that we cannot save ourselves. Moses couldn't save them from Pharaoh. Daniel couldn't save them from Nebuchadnezzar. David couldn't save them from Goliath. Hezekiah couldn't save them from Sennacherib. We can't save ourselves from our sin. Leviticus is about those who have been saved striving to please the Lord. Third, who? Who? Well, this is an easy question to answer. There are lots of people mentioned in these chapters. Just look at verse 1 of Leviticus. Here is Moses, the prophet of God. A Moses who hears the word of the Lord, who speaks God's word to God's people. Moses is the one called by God to lead Israel. And so he is kind of a big deal. We'll also see Aaron and his sons, the priests. They play a big role too. If you read throughout Leviticus chapter 4, there's different bits of the population referred to, the entire congregation, elders in the congregation, tribal leaders, even common people. These are the people of Leviticus. But the one that we really need to talk about is, of course, the Lord. Leviticus is about him. Let me show you. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, right? The Exodus and Leviticus, two separate books, but clearly read together, Exodus paving the way for Leviticus. Listen to how Exodus ends. Verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So God is guiding Israel, right? He's guiding in the tabernacle, right? This is why God's motorhome. I mean, God is, he's in the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle moves, the people move with it, right? And God is symbolized by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That is the mark of God's presence. But the key verse is verse 35. Verse 35, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So the people had just spent months building this beautiful tent, right? There is a big rectangular courtyard, and it is framed by a gorgeous fence. And then inside on the western end of the courtyard is a small tent, the tent of meeting. This is the sanctuary. This is the tabernacle. And this would have been the most beautiful building they would have ever seen in their entire lives. They would have spent their entire life just longing to gaze upon that. It was beautiful without God's presence. It was aesthetically pleasing. It was gorgeous. The best material, the finest craftsmen filled with the Holy Spirit of God going to work, building this tent. And not even Moses could enter it. The house of God, where God would dwell, which clearly is made so that man could dwell with him, so that man could enter the very tabernacle and dwell with God, the best that Israel had to offer is barred from the tabernacle. It is closed. God's people are locked out of the tabernacle. Not even the best man can enter. And so Exodus ends with this burning question. If Moses can't enter the sanctuary, if Moses can't enter the tabernacle, who can? What hope is there of us ever actually dwelling with the Lord and being in his place? The first time I went to Augusta, a friend of mine, a pastor in Augusta, drove me past Augusta National Golf Club, home of the Masters, right? Right. So we parked on the side of the road. This was Bert. We parked on the side of the road in his, 1990 Honda Accord. And we got out and we walked. Oh, that's all we did. We just walked up to the fence. In 3.2 seconds, a security guard told us to leave. 3.2 seconds. Yeah, I don't know that it was 3.2 seconds for sure, but I'm just saying it was really fast. Without a green jacket, without a rich friend, without a famous last name, there is no way of getting into that place. Moses had the most famous name in all the land, but even he could not approach a holy God. And this is so strange to our ears today. I mean, we better understand why we can't approach that golf club than why we can't approach God. This is strange to our ears, right? Most people think of God like Santa Claus. He's in the corner of the mall. And if you pay $250 and you wait in line, you might be able to sit in his lap and get some advice and ask for a few things if you can squeeze him in between Annie's pretzels and the Gap. And it's not funny, because people really do view God that way. Like, God, if I can squeeze you in, if I can squeeze you in, I'd like to come and I'd like to get a little bit of feedback. I'd like a little counsel. Frankly, I would just like some stuff, right? But in Exodus chapter 40, right, God is not dwelling in the corner. I mean, if you can visualize the camp of probably 2 million people with their tents all set up, the tabernacle is right in the center of the camp, and God is right there, and he is dwelling there, and the people are barred entry. The Lord's in the midst of them, but they can't go to him. No one dare approach him because he is holy. And so, what can they do? And that's what Leviticus was written for. Like, we skip over the very book that explains how the people could approach a holy God. Leviticus is answering the question, how can we approach a holy God? And if the book is going to mean anything to you, you've got to care about that question. So my guess is, in a crowd this large, there's a couple of people who just don't care about the question. And boy, this sermon is going to be just a downer for you. Right, but if you care about the question, how can I approach a holy God? The book's going to just come alive to you today. You've got to care about that question. You've got to believe not only that God is, but that he is holy. He is not some insecure deity knocking on the door of your heart just hoping that you'll let him in. He is awesome. Listen to Hebrews 12, 29. Let us be grateful. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Just as the fire on the altar in the temple never went out, our God is a consuming fire, an everlasting God, a holy and awesome creator. He is awesome. And so when you pray, make a point to praise. Lord, you are holy and hallowed and awesome. He is holy, and there is only one way to approach him, through the blood. We've asked where, when, and who. The fourth question is what? The fourth question is what? Now, I want to summarize. This is the longest point, I think. I want to summarize what's going on in Leviticus 1 through 7. All right, the Lord tells Israel about five offerings, five sacrifices that they need to make. Actually, four they need to make, one they get to make. They can only be in God's presence if they make these sacrifices. All right, now chapter 1 is all about the burnt offering. That's the name of it, the burnt offering. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. Now, burnt offerings took place daily, and you offered what you could afford. In this case, it was a bull. He'll go on to say you can offer, if you can't afford a bull, you can offer a sheep or a goat, a lamb or a goat, or if you can't afford that, you can even offer a pigeon. And you'd bring the offering inside the courtyard, right? So you'd come to the court of the Lord, and it would be in front of the tabernacle, in front of the door of the entrance to the sanctuary. And so in that sense, your offering really is before the Lord. Now, Moses doesn't give us all the details. He gives us a lot of details, but there's a lot of stuff that he leaves out. Like, what did people talk about when they did this? I mean, what did the worshiper, the one who was bringing in a sacrifice, what did he say? Well, we don't know for sure. Probably you would have told the priest what you did. He probably would have announced that this is why I've come. This is a particular sin or particular pattern of sin that I'm coming to address. You probably would have prayed to God. You know, you wanted to have a right heart. The Old Testament is full. It's not just the sacrifices. It's having a right heart before the Lord. So you probably would have prayed. Later on in Israel's history, you might have sung a psalm or more. Once the blood was spilt, once the animal was killed, the whole animal of the burnt offering would be burned on the altar. They kept none of the burnt offering to eat, and that made the burnt offering unique. None of it was for food, for the priest even, or certainly for the worshiper. And perhaps this was a way of saying, God deserves your whole life, all of it. All this offering is going to go to him. None of it's going to be eaten. God gets everything. And when this was done, atonement had been made. the sacrifice restored the relationship that your sin had broken. God accepted the sacrifice. The Bible says it was a pleasing aroma to him. He accepted the sacrifice, and he considered you restored to him. He restored you through the blood into fellowship with him. So if there's one word that gets sort of to the heart of the burnt offering, it would be the word reconciliation. It's going to be hard to remember all these details, but when you think or read burnt offering, you should think reconciliation. Now, chapter 2 is devoted to the grain offering. Now, again, I'm going to lose you in like 3.5 minutes, so just remember HGTV. So I want to bring you back, all right? If thousands of millions of people can have their eyes fixed to house shows on television, we can handle this. Right. Chapter 2 is devoted to the grain offering. Look at verse 1. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest. Right. Now, this offering typically followed the burnt offering. The flour could be offered uncooked or baked or fried. The priest would keep a portion for himself, but the rest would be burned. Now, I would say that if this offering, this sacrifice, could be summarized in one word, I would use the word thanksgiving. It was an offering of thanksgiving. God, thank you for remembering me as I offered the burnt offering. Right? This was an opportunity to thank the Lord. God, thank you for accepting my burnt offering and for bringing reconciliation. Now, chapter 3 is devoted to the peace offering. Now, this is really interesting. This is the one offering that's actually optional, right? In the entirety of your life, you didn't have to bring a peace offering, I think, except at Pentecost. But the rest of the time, you didn't have to bring a peace offering. And you might come to the Lord with this peace offering if you had a prayer answered. Maybe you made a prayer and God answered it. You might just want to come and praise him. If you had a vow fulfilled, so you made a vow, and you kept your vow. You might want to come and give God thank you for helping me be faithful. Thank you that you're faithful. You might come and make this peace offering. Some of the peace offerings were called just a free will offering. So there is free will in the Bible. It's the free will offering. And it just meant there's no reason. You just want to come and praise God. So you would come and you would bring it to the Lord. And this is the only offering that the worshiper could eat. Now, this is really clear later on in our passage, but you can kind of read between the lines and see it in verse 3, Leviticus 3:3. I'm going to get a little gross here, so hold on. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering, as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Ugh. It just shows you that we like buy our meat at the grocery store, right? And that's why I say, because I never see this. It's still happening. It's not like this isn't happening today. I just don't see it, which I'm really glad for. So it's the fat and the kidneys and the liver that are burned on the altar. So where does the meat go? Well, the meat was eaten, and this is the one offering where the worshiper and the priest were allowed to eat the meat. The Bible doesn't say why the fat and the kidneys and the liver were burned. A lot of people have suggested, and you know, you can do with this what you will, that the fat is, it's tasty, it flavors the meat. In that sense, it's the best. So you give God the best, you burn the fat. When we think of our inner emotions, the word that comes to mind is heart. When the Israelites thought of their inner emotions, the word that came to mind was kidney and liver. So it's like, God, I'm all of my heart. It belongs to you, right? And so that was the peace offering. And this was the offering that the people could come together and have a festive meal afterwards. And this was very special because people very rarely ate meat. So to have this day, to come and have this meal together was very special. So God provided them a feast. He invited them to come and eat. And it was a wonderful fellowship meal. And so if you're looking for one word maybe to get to the heart of the peace offering, I think it would be fellowship. Not only fellowship with one another, but this idea that you've got fellowship with God. Eating is a very intimate experience, right? And when you come tonight, you're going to get bread caught in your teeth. And other people are going to see that. Are you really going to open yourself up to people seeing, you know, lettuce in your teeth? Yeah, you are. But it's very intimate, right? This is an intimate meal with the Lord. Not that the Lord is eating. It's not like that at all. But it's fellowship. Chapter 4 through 5, verse 13, is devoted to the sin offering. Sometimes this is called the purification offering. Leviticus 4, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering." Now, we have a hard time understanding how someone could sin unintentionally. The issue clearly isn't one's intentions, but God's law. And we'll see that later on in this series. People were to devote their lives to knowing and following the law of God, and ignorance was no excuse. Now, you can't make an offering for sin you don't know you committed, but when that unintentional sin, you become aware of that, well, the Lord said, and here's what you do. Now, the sin offering didn't just focus on unintentional sins, but it focused on a kind of sin that made you obviously unclean. So a category of sins, a category of rebellion that came under the umbrella of the sin offering is the sin of, like, touching an unclean animal. That made you unclean. And so this sin offering was your response to the uncleanliness of breaking God's law by touching an unclean animal. So the sacrifice addressed that. So when we think of the sin or the purification offering, I think the word that should come to our mind is cleansing. There's cleansing that takes place through the sacrifice. Chapter 5, verse 14 through chapter 6, verse 7 is devoted to the last offering. It's the guilt, or probably better, reparation. Reparation offering. I'll explain that in a second, but look at chapter 5, verse 14. 5:14. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it, 20%, and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven." And then he goes on to also talk about when you've wronged your neighbor, you need to make restitution. So reparation, I said this could be called the guilt or the reparation offering. Reparation is a word related to repair. So for example, if you sinned against your neighbor by breaking his watch, right, you would need to repair it. You don't just say, "I'm sorry," you repair the watch. It's not just that you've wronged your neighbor, right? You've harmed him, and you need to fix it. You need to repair the damage if you can. But the reparation offering doesn't just address when you sin against your neighbor, but when you sin against, the text says, the holy things of the Lord. We don't know exactly what this refers to. I mean, we'd have to ask Moses. He doesn't tell us the details. The idea seems to be that you might have failed to tithe to the tabernacle. Maybe you ate some of the holy food. Maybe you dealt wrongly with some of the parts of the tabernacle. And so in that sense, you sinned against God. And the idea is that when you sin, you are, in a sense, indebted to someone. If you sin against your neighbor, you're indebted to your neighbor. Of course, you sin against God, you're indebted to God. And so this sacrifice pays back the debt, right? It pays back the debt. You satisfy your neighbor. You satisfy God's wrath with this sacrifice. And that's why I think the word satisfaction satisfaction should come to mind when you read about the guilt or reparation offering. Satisfaction. Now, in these different sacrifices, we look at sin's damage from different angles. I hope you see that already. We're largely looking at sin's damage from different angles. So, sin causes separation, right? Sin causes uncleanness. Sin causes debt, right? When you sin against God, there's a separation that takes place. There's an impurity that takes place. You're indebted to God. And in the New Testament, we see all of these images picked up when God's salvation of sinners is described. And so what I want to do is just look at three passages. You don't even need to turn there. But just notice how Leviticus is, no pun intended, bleeding through these verses. Romans 5:10. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Right? What offering comes to mind? The most common, the guilt offering. 1 Corinthians 6:11. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The purification offering. Colossians 2:14, God canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, the reparation offering. Our sin is so deep and so awful that there are many different ways of describing God's work of salvation to save us from our sins. Chapter 6, 8 through 7 is about the same five offerings. Each of those five offerings is described again, this time from the vantage point of the priests. So I'm not going to cover that this morning, right? We'll think more about the priests next week, but it just kind of fleshes out what's going on in chapter 1:1 through chapter 6, verse 7. Now, before we move on, there are three things you need to know about each sacrifice. We're still under the what question. First, each sacrifice had to be perfect. You need to know that. The sacrifice had to be blemished, had to be without blemish. You could not bring an animal to God that was about to die. Let's face it. Wouldn't you be tempted to do that? You know what? This it's about to die anyway. Let's take it to the temple, right? It's cost me nothing. It's about to die. No. You can't do that. It's got to be without blemish, right? If I invite you over to dinner to my house, we've got some chipped plates. I'm going to go out of my way to keep you from having the chipped plate. And it's not because I'm embarrassed by the chipped plate, because I'm not. Because I want to honor you, right? And if I'm, you know, cooking chicken, I'm going to go out of my way to not give you the piece that I burned. Now, I would likely burn all of them. But I'm going to do my best to give you the least burnt piece of chicken, right? You're my guest. I want to honor you. So it is with God, right? Then and now, he deserves our best, not the crumbs of our day, right? But the best of our lives. So what would it look like for you to give God your very best, your life without blemish? What would that look like? Right, the sacrifice had to be perfect. Second, the sacrifice had to be expensive. It had to be expensive. These animals were expensive. I knew that when I proposed to Dina that I couldn't get her a ring made of cubic zirconia. I just knew that. It had to be expensive, at least expensive to me. And that meant selling my Toyota Tercel wagon, the most expensive thing I owned, to buy her a real diamond. So, as small as that diamond may be, it was once a car. God did not want anyone to go bankrupt. He made allowances for the poor, right? So this is not like a theological justification for an expensive wedding. No. But God expected an expensive offering, right? Bulls, lambs, and goats cost real money. And seeing an entire bull burned at the altar would have seemed to those with hard hearts a terrible waste. Just as some people are wondering, really? You're spending all of your Sunday at church? It would have seemed a terrible waste to those Israelites with hard hearts. It had to be expensive. Just as Judas hated to see all that perfume poured on the feet of the Savior. To Judas, it seemed a terrible waste. But it was so worth it. God expected the sacrifice to be costly. Third, the sacrifice had to be personal. It had to be personal. Look again at Leviticus 1, verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement, that's reconciliation, for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So the worshiper is to bring the animal to the tent of meeting. Why? So that he may be accepted before the Lord. And then when he lays his hand on the head of the animal. Did you see that? That verb to lay in the Hebrew is actually a stronger word. It's like to press. The idea is you're pressing your head, your hand into the head of the animal as if to say, this animal represents me. Like you're pushing your life into the animal. This animal represents me. And then something happens that I actually never noticed before until I looked again this week. Did you notice in verse 5 who kills the animal? Not the priest, but the worshiper. The one who sinned kills the animal. And I don't want to gross you out, but with blood running down his hands, with blood pooling at his feet, before he hands the carcass over to the priest for burning, he's got to wrestle with that cold, hard reality. This is what I deserve. But I've just identified myself with this animal. I pressed my hand on his head. Kill him. The blood goes. The carcass is handed over. Your hands are bloody. And you're thinking, this is what I deserve. I've sinned against a holy God. He deserves my death. It had to be personal. This leads us to the next question, fifth. Why? Why? Why all these sacrifices? Why all this ritual? Why all this blood? Well, the answer is simple: to teach us the gospel. I said at the beginning that Leviticus is the foundation of the gospel of grace. It's impossible to read the New Testament without Leviticus popping up everywhere. So consider one of the most famous verses in the New Testament, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Friends, this is the language of sacrifice, right? This is the language, like Abraham and Isaac, right, brought to greater fullness in Leviticus 1 through 7, brought to fulfillment in the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. This is the language of a father offering up a son as the sacrifice we need so we won't perish, right? The way that the bulls and the lambs and the goats and the pigeons did perish, Jesus perished, the perfect, costly sacrifice, so we wouldn't have to. Consider 1 John 4:10. 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. If that isn't Christianese, I don't know what is. Propitiation is sacrificial language. It means a sacrifice that turns away wrath. A propitiation is a sacrifice that turns away wrath. That's what the animal blood did. It turned away the wrath of God for a time. And this is what the blood of Jesus did. It turned away the wrath of God for all time. It's why we sing, Jesus paid it all. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. And I'll never need to wash them again, because it's done. One final sacrifice, done. That's the why. That leaves us with one last question. How? How should we respond? Well, we should, of course, receive forgiveness. I mean, if you're here, if you're one of the folks here who don't know Jesus Christ, if all this, I mean, were there ever a stranger sermon to come to than Leviticus 1 through 7? If all of this sounds strange to you, I would just implore you to come to Christ, to see yourself as a sinner who sinned against God, to recognize that we are so hard-headed, it took literally centuries of people making sacrifices like this to help us understand just how horrible sin is, to recognize that when you sin against a holy God, he really does deserve and demand your life. You are a sinner. You've sinned against a holy God, and your only hope is someone to take the punishment that you deserve. Just like the bull took the punishment for the worshiper then, so Christ takes the punishment for all those who would ever turn and trust in him. If you don't know Christ, you've got one thing to do today. Turn from your sins and believe in him. If you've done that, you should offer God thanks. You should offer God thanks. Thank Christ who was offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. You can now go to God. You can now be in his presence. God is in you. Why? Because of the sacrifice. You can go boldly to the throne of grace because Jesus fulfilled Leviticus 1 through 7. And for this, we offer God thanks. But that's not all, and I want to end here. You need to offer God yourself. You need to offer God yourself. The blood language and sacrificial language of Leviticus 1 through 7 isn't merely there to help us understand what Jesus did. It is primarily there for that reason, but it's not merely there for that reason. It's also there to help us understand how we're to live the Christian life having been saved. Turn in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We read it earlier. Let me read it again. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So as I read that, with Leviticus in mind, I imagine a faithful Israelite bringing the bull, his bull, to be sacrificed as a guilt offering. He slits the throat, he cuts it up, he hands it over to the priest. Friends, that bull was his car. That bull was his savings account. That bull was the most valuable thing he owned. And all of it, 100% of it, laid on the altar and goes up to be consumed by God's all-consuming fire. He doesn't do it to earn his redemption. He's been redeemed. He's part of the Exodus. No, it's his worship. This is how he loves the Lord. This is how he obeys the Lord. He gives the Lord the absolute best that he has. He lays it all on the altar. I'm not speaking figuratively, right? Technically, he lays it all on the altar. He watches it go up in flame. And where the other guy with the hardened heart said, oh man, yikes, what did I do? The man who knows and loves the Lord said, God, I wish I had 1,000 bulls to give to you. You deserve so much more. And so Paul, he wraps his arms around all that Levitical language, and he hunkers down in Romans 12:1, and he says, don't you get it? You know, Jesus died for you, right? Romans 1 through 11, Jesus did all this for you. The gospel is Jesus' death for you. But now, don't you see, because of his grace in your life, now you give him everything. And not because you have to, but because you get to. If you had 1,000 lives to give God, I know you would. This is our worship, to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And it pleases God when you give him your life. It pleases God when you honor him in your thoughts and with your body, when you speak words of encouragement to your friends, when you share fellowship with God's people. It pleases the Lord. It's an aroma that he smells. And he says, that smells like my people. It's a pleasing aroma in the nostrils of God. We are called to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Not 80% of our lives, not 95%, but 100%. He wants your whole life to be lived for him. So I just want to end with the question, what would it look like for you, Christian, this very week, to present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great clarity which you present, with which you present the gospel to us in your word. We thank you for the symmetry, the clarity that Leviticus works to help us understand Romans and 1 Peter and Hebrews. We thank you for the way you worked for generations to help your people understand that you're a holy God, deserving of everything, that sin demands death, that you demand death, and yet you provide a way of escape through the perfect sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that this would not be abstract to us, that it wouldn't be church talk or Sunday morning talk, but that we would present our entire bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to you. Help us do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.